Thank you, Walter. Thank you, everybody. Thank you to the committee, which I was part of till I moved away. That's better. Thank you to the committee for having me back. Rose and I had said, because we try and get up here perhaps every other year, yes, we'll come this year. And then they afterwards said, are you coming? Would you like to speak? So I said yes. It's always easiest to say yes. And here I am, and I'm glad. And the topic is vast, isn't it? The whole set of conferences, as Walter has said, has a subtitle, Building Biblical Churches for the 21st Century. But my subtitle is Building Biblical Churches in a Godless Society, which is actually bigger than the 21st century. But I am going to restrain myself to now. So I can really say everything that's ever been said at any of these conferences. And if I could remember it all, you'd have a very long sermon. But in fact, I'm going to have to cut down on very specific things. And so let me tell you where I'm going and not going. I'm going to assume, first of all, certain things. I'm going to assume that the churches represented here are churches which are serious about the preaching of the word, and that that's a central part of our worship, and that we assume that if we're going to build biblical churches, it's going to be through the preaching of the word as a primary thing. I'm going to assume that. I'm going to assume church discipline, and that we are churches which seriously believe that you cannot build a biblical church if you allow people who are not Christians or are walking so waywardly that you can't really assume they are Christians to be part fully of your membership. And that's, we know how churches go off the rails, because that's exactly what happens. And I'm assuming, therefore, that we're trying to keep pure churches as we can, biblical churches in that sense. I'm not covering personal morality, though there will come in things that obviously deal with individual people, but I'm not saying how to live a Christian life in a godless society, in the world, in the weak. It's about how to build the church, and how the church, as the title I've been given says, confronting the culture, and how do we confront the culture corporately? And I think to lay down the first marker, I'm going to say this, that we confront the culture ultimately by living differently. We do not confront the culture by walking down Warrington High Street with banners saying, what do we want, and shouting out, what do we want, a godly society, when do we want it now? We cannot confront the culture in that way, can we? We have to confront it by being different. I can just remember, you see, I'm not as old as I look, or perhaps that's the wrong way around. The counterculture, remember the counterculture? Turn in, drop dead, or whatever it was. And because that's what happened. Ask Stephen Lee. And you see, the whole thing was, let's be different, okay. And John Stott wrote a very helpful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, but one of the most helpful things was the original title, which was Christian Counterculture. That's what it was published as. It's still in print, but they've changed the title because they say, well, that's passé now. But it isn't, is it, really? Because the Sermon on the Mount and so much of the New Testament is about Christians living a counterculture. And how do we do this? Well, we follow the word and not the world. It's an easy slogan to remember, isn't it? We say, how do we live? How do we live in our church lives? We live as the word tells us, not as the world tells us. Because biblical and worldly thinking are opposites. Biblical and worldly actions are often opposites. Biblical and worldly attitudes are opposites. That's what we're going to be looking at. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4, verse 4. You've got to take that seriously. It was mentioned at the ministers' meeting already. How we are to present our bodies, Romans 12, verse 1, a living sacrifice, holy to God, holy, glorifying God. How? By the renewing of our minds, verse 2 of Romans 12. Why does godliness then enter the churches? Well, we can say because we're sinners, but let's go on a different level. Why does godlessness enter the churches when the very title of our conferences is not true? When God's glory is not our joy, to the extent that in a congregation, God's glory is not the joy of that congregation, to that extent, I think the church has moved away from glorifying God and has therefore become godless, because godliness is God glorifying, is glorifying God. That's godliness, isn't it? A life that is godly is a life that glorifies God by living as he commands and living for his glory. And we can say then that the battle is not to be godless. That's our battle. That's what I'm looking at this evening. Now, I got Walter to read 1 Thessalonians, because there in chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that Paul speaks about your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he was constantly thanking God for. Faith, hope and love and their results. And faith, hope and love, we know, come in other places. These three remain. Faith, hope and love. The greatest of these is love. And I think there are six occasions where faith, hope and love in the New Testament are brought together. And I could speak of many things. I'm not going to talk about joy. I'm not going to talk about goodness. There's so much about what it means to glorify God. I'm going to concentrate on faith and hope and love. Because Paul says here that the church in Thessalonica became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It became a model. It became a paradigm. And if God's word tells us about the church like that, we have to say, here's a model church. Wow. Wouldn't we like to be in a model church? They had their faults, I'm sure. Paul doesn't have to rebuke very much, though, when he writes to the Thessalonians, has to warn them about certain things. We can learn, we can say, well, faith, hope and love, then, that's what we've got to. And, of course, when we think of the world, we live in a world of unbelief. We live in a world of despair. We live in a world of selfishness and often, therefore, hatred. That's the opposite of faith, hope and love. That's the godless society we live in, isn't it? And if I was preaching this in Africa or South America or China or somewhere, I could say the same things, because these things are not. And Paul could say them 2,000 years ago to this church in what is now in Greece and was part of the Roman Empire, because the world doesn't change in these things. We were thinking this afternoon, and David last helpfully led that. He's going to be speaking again tomorrow morning about building churches in a high-tech society, and those things have changed. The things I'm talking about are the things that don't change, because it's the heart of man. It's what we're all like, except God works in us by his grace. We are a people of unbelief and hatred and despair. And the church has to be faith, hope, love, exemplified, worked out. And we have, therefore, to make sure, you see, that faith and hope and love are in the church, and not replaced by these other things, by the opposites, because then the salt has lost its savour, to quote the Sermon on the Mount. The world has corrupted the church. We follow godless ways. We have to confront our culture by being different. We are colonies of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are to be little oases, little oases of light, to use that metaphor, in the midst of the darkness, little stars that individuals, churches, shining out as stars in the darkness. But we have to say, don't we, that so often the church isn't as it should be. What do we have to remove? What do we have to remove? What do we have to confront within the church? What do we have to fight against, guard against? Because Satan is always trying to make the churches fail in these three areas, faith and hope and love, and every other area. I'm going to talk about these three things then this evening, and it's going to be very uneven. I'm not going to say a lot about faith, actually. I'm going to say more about love, and then I'm going to say something about hope at the end. And then I have a conclusion. So there are 4 points, really. Faith. So if you think when we're in love, it's going on a bit, don't worry, okay? Faith. Faith. Godlessness, which results from lack of faith in the churches. Godlessness, characterizing the churches because we don't trust God. What's it look like? What do we have to confront? What do we have to not be like? Three things. The first is activism, where we have an idea, which if we put it in words, we say we don't believe that, but we act on it as if we did, that the more activity and the more programs we run in the church, the more we will see the blessing of God. And it isn't true, is it? If I asked you to find in the New Testament an example of churches running any sort of program for any reason whatsoever, I think you would actually be very hard pushed to do it. Which is not to say that we must not do anything, but it is to say we have to see that the churches, on the other hand, were full of prayer. And if God is going to build his church, it's not by our might or strength or power, it's by his Spirit. And the reliance, not that we don't do things, but the reliance must be on God, because that's faith. And the reliance must be on prayer, because godlessness in the form of paganism is in our churches when we believe that the program will produce the results, because that's paganism. You put in the coin and you get out the chocolate. You know, you put in the spiritual effort and you get out from the gods the answer. And it's not like that, is it? God is sovereign. God is gracious. And God says, pray. And godlessness shows, doesn't it, when we are, if we become churches that are focused on our activities rather than our praying, then I think that's where we are already going to lose the battle. We are going to look like the world, which is full of programs to do this, that or the other, all of which guarantee success, and you pay your money, you do the program, and you get whatever result. And some of them possibly work, and others don't work, and others work well enough that people keep paying the money. And there's always one born every minute anyway. But, and if the words and the jargon's long enough, people will follow it. And the church must not be like that. Our main activity in our churches must be prayer. The health of the church is measured by the prayer meeting and by the prayers of the individuals, which only God sees. And linked to that, as an expression of lack of faith, because it's something which flows from it, is where the church's program is geared to the outsider and not to God. And where we're more concerned about what will a non-Christian want us to do than what does God want us to do. In worship or in anything else. Where we do not trust God to work through the preached word and through personal witness, which are the methods that the New Testament teaches, to bring about the growth that he will bring about in saving souls, in adding people to his church. There's only one clear example, isn't there, in the New Testament of a church where non-Christians are present in the worship, and it says that if everyone is prophesying, declaring the word, that they will fall down and say, God is among you of the truth. It's in the preaching that we're to expect the power and the saving work of God. Not in saying, well, let's do as the world does and say, what will interest people who aren't interested at the moment? We've got it the wrong way around if we think like that. It's, what does God say the church should be doing? Let's do that. And then we will expect God to build his church. Some of these things could be nuanced much more than I'm saying. I hope you understand. I am trying to say as much as I usefully can in as short a time as possible, in one sense. And some of these are broad brush statements. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives such broad brush statements that we have perfectly good biblical warrant for that, don't we? You can't always say, and qualify it slightly like this. I hope you understand that's what I'm doing. The third part of lack of faith is this, that we must confront where we fail to exercise church discipline. And I did say I wasn't going to speak much on that, but where we fail to exercise it because either out of cowardice, we believe it might cause trouble, or more worryingly, because we actually believe we should accept the world's practices. Because it's not far to go, is it? We're not here on Sunday, but if we were here on Sunday, I'm sure I could take you to churches. I don't know where to go, but someone here would. In Warrington, as in any other place, which are called churches, and they've got the building, and you go in, and when you hear what's being taught, it's basically nothing that confronts the sinfulness of the world in any area at all. The world has set the moral agenda. And we have to say, well, we're not going to do that. We're not going to allow the church to set our moral agenda. But in as much as we do not confront unbiblical ways and challenge them pastorally and seek to deal with them and preach against them, to that extent, we'll get people in our churches who will say, oh, I've been here for years and I never knew you believed you shouldn't do that, whatever that is. And we say, well, everybody knows Christians, but they don't. Not everybody knows that Christians are opposed to homosexuality, because you get enough people who say they're Christians coming on the media promoting it, including the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so you see, we have to say, don't we, when we look at that sort of thing, we say that's just the world with a Christian dress. So we must, but it's lack of faith that produces that. It's lack of belief that if we stand up, it's when we don't believe that if we stand up and confront these things and half our congregation do leave, that God will still build his church. We must beware then. We must confront the godlessness which results from lack of faith. But secondly, and this longer, we must confront the godlessness which results from lack of love. In two ways. First, love to God. Because individualism, self-love is so rampant in our culture. Do your own thing. Don't worry about anyone else and certainly never worry about God. Is this not a great opportunity for the churches to be different? When people can come and they say, here's a group of people who are always talking about God. Here's a group of people who seem to love God. That's what they say anyway, and they're different from us. And some will mock, and some will hate, but God will work, and some will come to him. Now, how does this individualism show itself in ways which endanger the churches, where the church is incapacitated from being anything different because it's absorbed the world? Well, there's this whole area, isn't there, of consumerism and materialism, which is covetousness, of loving worldly possessions, where we are not seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, where we think that we can love the world and mammon too. And the history of the church, I would suggest, the Christian church throughout the ages of much decline in any individual congregation is so often this, where the church has become rich, Laodicea, prosperous, and forgets God. And 21st century Britain is not exempt from that, is it? What Stuart Olliott calls the ruinous search for respectability. The middle class, humanistic lifestyle which we either have, because that's how we were brought up, or we aspire to, because that's what we think we should have, because the media bombards us with that. The idea that we have all these possessions, all these holidays, all these things, all these pleasures, but we're Christians, so we go to church on Sunday, and we worship God. But apart from the fact that we walk out of the church, our front door in our best clothes, if you still do that, with your Bible under your arm, if you still do that, on a Sunday, your neighbours cannot tell the difference. Because your lifestyle is like theirs. The salt has lost its savour. To be challenged by a man who, certainly by all accounts, sadly we cannot really say was a Christian, in the sense we mean it, the world is too much with us. Early and late, buying and selling, we lay waste our souls. Tennyson must have heard of eBay, mustn't he? The man who gets up in the morning when he should be spending time in prayer, and he spends time buying and selling and lays waste his soul. He doesn't just mean that, but that's the world. We have to be different. We're talking personally now, but therefore in the preaching, this has to be challenged all the way down the line. How much of the New Testament challenges to Christians is against covetousness and worry and love of money and love of possessions and a man possessing the whole world and losing his soul and the man who says, I've got enough and I can eat, drink and be merry. There's so much teaching. You must not gloss over it, airbrush it out. Plain living, to quote another non-Christian, probably, poet, plain living and high thinking are no more. The Puritans went for that, didn't they? Plain living and high thinking. They weren't all as good as the preachers whose books you can buy from Banner of Truth, I'm sure. Not all their congregations were as godly as that. But that was what was being taught, wasn't it? Live plainly and think of God. Love God. Love God. And so often we, I think, try to justify to ourselves a lifestyle which is almost indistinguishable from the world in terms of material and the pursuit of materialism. And when it happened in Nazi Germany in the 30s, the church was so like that, and the Nazis rose up and they didn't utter a peep, and they were trampled underfoot. There were godly exceptions. Because when persecution came, if they stood, they didn't stand. Because ultimately what they loved was their possessions rather than their God. And we must make sure we don't do that. But also, and this is more subtle, I think. But it's more subtle. I think this comes under this heading. We must be careful in our church life that salvation is not seen as an end. Now, what do I mean by that? Salvation is not an end, is it, in the scripture? Forgiveness of sins is not an end. Forgiveness of sins is a means to an end. The means to the end of reconciling the sinner to God so that that sinner begins to worship God and to love God and to obey God for his glory. Go and make disciples of the nations. From the ends of the earth you will hear them singing glory to the righteous one. Because if we say that the main aim of our church is to bring sinners to salvation rather than to discipleship and worship, we are actually loving the sinner more than we are loving God. You go away and think about that one. Because we're saying ultimately what concerns us is not that God is glorified in the worship and discipleship that this person will now bring, but simply that we've saved their soul. And it doesn't build churches. I think we can say there's another area, and then I'll sum this part up, but there's another area, isn't there, where I don't know where to hit here. There are two completely opposite tendencies in our culture. There is, on the one hand, our culture has become so much more casual, hasn't it? In terms of dress and behaviour and politeness and all these things. And on the other hand, in some areas, our culture has become so much more professional. And everybody wants to be a profession. And in the end, we'll have doubtless a professional body for street sweepers or whatever it might be. I'm not insulting street sweepers. They do a necessary job. But it is not a learned profession. And the church often falls into one or other. We have to sail down the middle between Scylla and Charybdis on this one. You've been, and I'm only illustrating this from worship, it affects every area of church life. Preachers will resonate with this. You've turned up at a little chapel somewhere, or a big church somewhere, to preach on the Sunday, and you get there, and you're standing on the doorstep, is anybody coming? And at 5 minutes, someone rolls up, but they've forgotten the key, so they wait for the next chat. And so 2 minutes beforehand, you're in there. Hymns, yeah, you've got some hymns. Oh, that's good. I don't know if we've got a pianist today. But we'll sort something out. And 10 minutes after the service is meant to start, something sort of happens. It doesn't glorify God, does it? That level of, oh, well, anything's good enough for God. Casualness. But on the other hand, and I do not joke, I have heard this truly, a man who is asked to give his hymns, not on the Saturday night, as many of us perhaps do, but on the Saturday previous to the one that he was preaching, so the band could practice them for the week, that strikes me as the opposite. Professionalism gone mad. We must be perfect or God will not accept it. No, God wants us to worship him in a godly, dignified, orderly, thought-out way. But it's not a professional performance. And in every area of church life, I think those are the two dangers, that we either become like the world in that we're just casual and sloppy. And that teaches them that we have a casual and sloppy God. Or so perfected into professionalism that they think, oh, well, that church is just a performance. It's just something where, well, they believe they've got to do, and they believe they've got to do everything absolutely right or their God won't like them. There has to be life, doesn't there? Spontaneity and real life. That's real love for God, surely. Lack of love for God, I think, can be seen in church life in these three things. They go together. Where, first of all, God is not the centre around which the church coheres. The pastor may be the centre around which the church coheres. Or the worship. Or the programme of activities. Or the building. Or whatever. But somehow these things become the things that if they're not there, or the church isn't what I joined. But God hasn't changed. If your church has to, a building burns down, you have to stop all your programs and the pastor leaves all over one weekend, the church is still there. And God is still there. And if you love God, you will say, well, Lord, we don't know why this all happened, but here we go on with you. How much is God loved? How much is he the center on which our churches cohere? How much, secondly, then, is love to him the foundational characteristic of the church, where whatever people say of us, and they'll misrepresent us and they'll slander us as much as they can, that ultimately, though they won't admit that this is what it is, that they have to say that that is a church that loves God. And that's what marks it out from the world and from, sadly, other churches. Thirdly, we do not love God as we should, where love to him is not the driving force behind all that we actually do in the church. Where we have to look at ourselves sometimes, why do we do what we do? Why do we worship on Sundays? Why do we evangelize in this way? Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why do we do the other? And ultimately we can say, it's because we love God and we're seeking to serve him in doing these things. Because the world doesn't love God, and we must. And we must love man as well. And when we love man, we will be loving God right as well. Because the main thing that the world is so characterized by, again, isn't it, is pride and ambition, which causes divisions. As James says, again, you fight, you quarrel, you're adulterous people. Jesus says that his followers are humble, merciful, peacemakers. But when we get people in the church, read 3 John, only a little letter, isn't it? Dart your feet, love to be first. And people love themselves rather than God, so they want to get their own way. And when the church does let them get their own way, what happens? Everything falls apart. Worship, for example, again, controlled by what pleases us, not God, because the agenda is set by the person who shouts loudest, which therefore is probably the most unspiritual and selfish person in the church. If I don't get my way, the person who'll browbeat everybody so that in the end you do what they want to shut them up. If others don't like it, then they can leave. That's where it comes to, isn't it? How many churches have been ruined by this? Now, we expect worldly organisations to fall apart, don't we? But we expect churches to fall apart from experience, but not from the word of God. Look at the problems they had in Corinth. But Paul obviously didn't expect that the church would fall apart. It must be considered something absolutely heinous, because it shows a complete failure of love for God and for man on the part of at least enough in the church to make it happen. The church should be a body which is at peace with one another, because we are at peace with God and we love God and we're obeying God. Another area where this shows, this lack of love to man, is in not so much activism, which I've already spoken about, but what we might call activityism. We went to South Wales. It's quite a culture shock. You still found more people there. Certainly, I thought this, I've forgotten these still existed. People who really think of the church still as a building that you attend on Sunday. But leaving that aside, because I'm sure we all believe that's not what the church is, I hope, many, many Christians struggle with this, that the church in their mind is an organisation which does things. Church is not an organisation which does things. Not primarily. The church is a body. The church is a family. The church is a people. I'm telling you a true story. At least it was told to me by someone who I absolutely trust, and it happened in their church before they went there. And it still caused trouble, and they had to deal with it. Let's call the lady Mrs. Jones, because that's not her name. And Mrs. Jones had taught Sunday school for 50 years in that church, and probably about 3 or 4 years longer than she really should have done, because she was getting a bit deaf and a bit blind and a bit incapacitated, but she carried on. And in the end, they persuaded Mrs. Jones that she should give up Sunday school. And after a couple of years, Mrs. Jones got too disabled to attend church. And Mrs. Jones got forgotten. And Mrs. Jones got to a point where she did not ever see anyone from the church. Shocking. Discarded. Out of date, you see. beyond their sellable date, no use, forget them. That's the world. You can't be a productive member of society anymore. What are you doing eating food and living in a house? Let's shunt you out the way. And some, they say, let's put you to death. The church has got to be the opposite. I hope there's no Mrs. Joneses in your church, but you see how different we have to be, don't we? The church should be a place where people are valued because they are who they are. Creatures made in the image of God, and if they're Christians, redeemed, and part of the body. The church is a body. The church's love should so shine that people should say, see how they love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What sort of love? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Sacrificial love. That's how to confront the culture. Sacrificial love for one another. And then, finally, in terms of love, because we must move on, this whole idea of the optional in the church. People in the world cannot get anyone to volunteer to do things these days, and scout troops and everything else shuts down because they can't get the people. But the idea in the church has so often been the volunteer, hasn't it? The optional. You can get involved if you want to, and if you don't want to, that's fine. I'm not saying we press gang people into things. What I'm saying is the church should be a body, shouldn't it? Where it's not considered that it's, you know, a few people will want to do a lot of work and the others will just sit back and let them. Because that happens in every other organisation. But the church, no, involvement with one another. We talked about love. You see, Paul says, isn't it, your work of faith, and I left this to now, your work of faith and your labour of love. It's not that we don't do anything, is it? We confront the culture by faith and love being the motive powers that drive what we do, because the world can't do it. And we show forth God. And then there's hope. We talk here about steadfastness or endurance of hope. And in Romans 8 and verse 23, we read, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our body, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience or endurance or steadfastness. But is that our characteristic? Are our churches, in what we say to one another, in our worship, in our whole life, characterized by hope? So that people can say, that, well, I never knew that. Christians are always caught up with thinking about what is going to happen in the next life. You see, we become worldly minded, don't we? The world is still too much with us. We're not heavenly minded. We don't desire enough to be with Christ. It is not considered enough far better. And it's certainly not preached as much as it should be. That is the truth. We do not have the pilgrim mentality. We do not have the citizens of heaven mentality as much as we should. I've heard this told by two groups of Christians, and so it must be true of at least one of them. Of the strict Baptists in East Anglia and of the early Methodists, that when they had someone who was on, they thought, their deathbed, and that person recovered, they went and commiserated with them, that they hadn't gone to heaven. That's reality of hope. But I've done this. We all go, don't we? And we say, oh, I'm glad you're better. And we're quite shocked when the person says, well, actually, I wish the Lord had taken me. Well, we're not totally shocked, because we might really agree with that. We just didn't like to say that, do we? You know, I'm sorry the Lord hasn't taken you, because it really sounds like we say we want to get rid of you and we've booked your funeral. But you see the point, isn't it? How much are we a people whose whole treasure is there, not here? My Father's house above, says the hymn writer, home of my soul. How near at times to faith's all-seeing eye thy golden gates appear. So he obviously thought a lot about heaven. And it seemed to be very near to him. Do we do that? Because he goes on to say, doesn't he? Ah, then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above. When did your spirit last faint at the thought that you're going to get to heaven? Consumed with the joy of that thought. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do we want to see God? Is the beatific vision, as the old phrase used to be, what really does glad the saints around, even here and now? Remember Revelation 22 and verse 4, when we are told that they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Do we not long for that? We have many controversies about hymn books, so I'm not really promoting the one I have in my hand, which is actually, this is the prayer book, but it's got Hymns Ancient and Modern in the back. But there are one or two good hymns in here that we never sing. There's probably more than one or two, but I was struck by how much, comparatively, of this hymn book, compared with ours, is hymns about heaven. Because there's lots of good ones being written and they put them in, and we've cut them out. So that we never sing these words. Midst power that knows no limit, where wisdom has no bound, the beatific vision shall glad the saints around. O happy, holy portion, refection for the blessed, true vision of true beauty, true cure of the distressed. And we never sing these words either. And now we watch and struggle, and now we live in hope, and Zion in her anguish with Babylon must cope. But he whom now we trust in shall then be seen and known, and they that know and see him shall have him for their own. Their God, our King and portion, in fullness of his grace shall we behold forever and worship face to face. And we don't sing these words either. It's the last example, written by the man who wrote My Song is Love Unknown. Jerusalem on high, my song and city is, my home whene'er I die, the centre of my bliss. O happy place, when shall I be my God with thee to see thy face? To see thy face. That, you see, that's the theme, isn't it, of all this. Do we talk about this now? Are our hearts set on being with God and seeing his face? Do we have a heart purely set on a pure, holy God in pure, unadulterated love? For blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's meant to be an incentive. But is it an incentive? If we're not too worried about seeing God, we won't be too worried about whether we're pure in heart, will we? The dwelling place of man then will be with God, and the dwelling place of God will be with man. But only if now, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Is Christ your life? To quote the poet again, whither has fled, he wasn't talking about heaven, whither has fled the visionary gleam? Where is now the glory and the dream? How much are we people who can be said that we have one foot on earth, but the other one's in heaven and our weight is on the second foot? And I think this comes powerfully down, and I'll speak for a moment to preachers, but if you're not, pray for your leaders of your churches. To what the pastor of a church and the leaders of a church should be. The leader of a church has to be given the scope by his congregation, the time, the expectation that he will be not a manager, but a man of God. Because so often we end up being managers by default. And we don't. We were talking this afternoon again about time. How some technology, which might be very good in itself, but it can become the enemy of time. And how it is that we spend, that we should expect, you know, that, I was joking about this, but in a sense it's true, isn't it? That if the church, if the pastor can spend as much time as he should with God in the week, then he can sort of appear in the pulpit and he will model faith and hope and love to his congregation. And maybe they'll catch the fire. But it's not just the pastor, is it? We should all be doing this. It's got to be woven, though, into our worship, into the sermons, into the prayers, in such a way that it becomes a defining, an important defining characteristic of the church, that we're always talking and thinking with joy about the life which is yet to come. When I went to Chediga, and I wasn't deliberately doing this, and people said, oh, well, this is a note we haven't heard before. And I said, they must have heard it. Well, no, we hear about forgiveness of sins. We hear about we're going to be with Christ when we die. But the idea of actually a resurrection into a new creation where we see the face of God, no, we don't hear this. Well, perhaps they just weren't listening. I have no idea. But it struck them that I was saying something new, but it's hardly new, is it? We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the beatific vision. It's our hope. We are saved in hope. Or are we? Because was the gospel that was preached to us so defective that we weren't saved in hope? And it was really all about this life and heaven too. And if it was, well, we should at least recognise that the gospel we preach was defective and not preach a defective gospel to the next generation. And be caught up with the thought of God. Because really it comes back to love and faith in the end, doesn't it? Where does hope come from? If we love God and we believe that we're going to be with him forever, then we will have the hope. Let me conclude then with this. 5 minutes probably. So just so you know where we are. The cure. What is the cure for godlessness in the church? Godlessness in faith and in hope and love. The cure is actually very simple, isn't it? The cure is the cross. And the cure is the cross in this sense. It's the crucified life. You see, Jesus says this, doesn't he? You know these words so well. Matthew 16, where he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Take up your cross and follow. And that's got to be taught and shown as an example. And how many sermons are heard on holiness these days? On the Christian life being that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And perhaps we're scared in some of our circles that people will think we're sort of teaching some sort of higher life thing. But surely the desires, not the methods, not the teaching, it's faulty, but the desires of higher life in that sense is right, isn't it? We should desire to be more holy. I remember Tim's here somewhere, Tim Mills, speaking a while back, never forgotten this, I can't get the words exactly right, Tim, but he was saying about Wesley's hymns, which have this sort of perfectionism in them, and this idea that here, almost, we're aspiring after being perfect here and now. And he said something like this, yes, but would we want to sing the sort of hymns that say, well, here we are, Lord, again, we're miserable sinners, we're no better than last week, and we'll never be any better. Because not many hymns say that, because we wouldn't sing them. Even if that's possibly nearer the truth than what we do sing. But at least, you see, we say, this is what we ought to be wanting. Now, the higher life method of take it by faith is not there in the scriptures. But we need holiness. Let me recommend to you, not then the higher life, but the lower life. The lower life of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, the context, for they shall be comforted. That's an allusion to Isaiah 61, and you find the mourning is mourning over sin. And that's not just the start of the Christian life, is it? And that's where we so often go wrong, because we learn these lessons when we're converted and then we forget them. We must always be a people who are poor in spirit and mourning over sin. What does the Lord require of us? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Or, to take the nearest reference we have in the scripture to the title of our conferences, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, of whom people say in mockery that you have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. That's what the world says. Ha ha, let the Lord be glorified, so we see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. Isaiah 66. Not us. Not us. I, says the apostle, have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. Here earth's precious things seem dross. Here earth's bitter things grow sweet. It's communion hymn, isn't it? And let me say this before the last major point before I stop, that I think one of the great areas in which we need to reform our church life so that we confront the culture and be different and build a godly churches is in some churches' practice of the Lord's Supper, where you set your cooker 5 minutes later because it's going to be the Lord's Supper. We rush it. It should be much more than it often is in traditional evangelicalism. Not every church is the same. A very central and major, let's say where you put it in the service, major part of Christian worship. Because the more the church together is remembering the death of Christ, the more we will be humble and contrite and love God, the people of faith, the people of hope. Do this until I come. It's got to be frequent, I think, and it's got to be meaningful, not rushed, so that the church is a Calvary-centered church, a cross-centered church, because that's where faith and hope and love come from. This view, then, this view of being crucified with Christ has got to permeate and transform the church so that we are a different people to the culture around us. We are not going to confront the culture by being the same. And we're certainly not going to confront it by being the same within our churches. And we build biblical churches by faith and hope and love. God's glory being our joy. That's the key ultimately, isn't it? So that by his grace, we do build biblical churches in a godless society. May God give us grace to do so. Well, thanks.